All right, let's turn to Revelation 12. We need to finish that out before we get into the chapter that focuses on the great world dictator that the book of Revelation prophesies. So Revelation chapter 12, just to pick up on where we have been, the theme of Revelation 12 is Israel in the tribulation. That's the time frame we're in. However, in narrating that, we do have some flashbacks, two of them. One, a flashback to the fall of Satan, and that's in verse 4. And another flashback to the birth of Christ, and that is in verse 2. So we began with the woman described, and we worked last time on why the woman in verse 1 represents Israel. The woman represents Israel. In conflict with her, you have Satan, or the dragon, introduced in verses 3 and 4. And then we have the child born. So you've got Israel, Satan in conflict, and a child born. And the child born is in verses 5 and verse 5. And with the child born, you have two things. One is his destiny. And the minute you get his destiny, you get his identity. Because in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Reference to Jesus and coming out of Psalm 2. So his destiny is to be a worldwide king. The reason we have conflict at this point is that is what Satan wants to be. And because he wants to be that, even though he knows it is not his destiny to be that, he wants it and he detests the one who is going to be the worldwide king. And consequently, he has to vent his wrath where he can. And since the male child, or Christ, has not yet appeared on the scene, he can't fight him. Thus, he does what? He fights those to whom Christ was born, namely the nation of Israel. And therefore, Israel was the producer of Christ, and Satan is full of hatred for him, and he therefore attacks the nation of Israel. That's his destiny. And then we have also in verse 5 his glory, or his elevation, because in the last part of verse 5 we have the remark that her child was caught up. And you might want to make a little note with the word caught up. The word caught up is used in another interesting place in the Bible. Being caught up would be a reference to the ascension. And remember what happened. The Lord went to the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives he ascended up into his Father's presence. Or as this verse says, he was caught up. You think of another group of people of whom this same word is used. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and shall ever be with him. So what is going to happen to the church is pictured on the Mount of Olives. Here stands the Lord, and he's there, and he's visible. And suddenly he disappears, goes through the clouds, out of sight, and as he goes into the clouds, that's the last that is seen of him. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, that's the same word that is appropriate for what's going to happen to the church one day. The trumpet will blow, 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. The word caught up has an interesting use. It's a use in outside of the New Testament in classical Greek was the word used for marriage. And the idea involved in it is that as she said yes, she is supposed to act out no, so that he would literally snatch her away. And, of course, that is appropriate. The Greeks made a good observation, and that is that women, very frequently, the louder they say no, the more they mean yes. Is that right? And so, no, okay. So, no self-respecting Greek young lady would want to be simply responding quickly to a proposal of marriage. She expects to be dragged away, perhaps caveman style, by the hair. He's got club in one hand and wife in the other hand, and she's resisting with all of her might as she says yes. So that's the picture you've got then in this verse. And notice, again, this is all in verse 5. Coming now onto the scene is the woman under this persecution is going to flee. The woman or Israel flees. And that's found in verse 6. And two things are important there. Number one, as she flees into the wilderness, this is Israel, she is going to experience God's protection. And second, she is going to fulfill God's program. First of all, experience God's protection. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And that is all we want to look at right now. The idea involved here, of course, is that Israel is regathered, which is the subject of much prophecy. Israel is to be regathered. Being scattered throughout all the nations, she is going to be regathered. And let's go to a key passage on it that gives details, Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. Gives us some of the details. Chapter 20. And the details will be this. When God regathers Israel, it will be in exhibition of His power. That's first. Second, they will be regathered in His wrath. Third, they will be gathered together for His kingship. And let's go that far in Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. See the sequence? I'm going to act in power toward Israel. I am going to be full of wrath toward Israel. And in acting in my powerful wrath, I am going to establish my kingship over Israel. And that's one of the features of this period we've been talking about called the tribulation, when God exhibits very powerful acts, pours out His wrath on His people so He can then bring them into the special place and will be king over them. Now, some of the details about this follow. Those are the major points. Now, what are the details of it? That begins in verse 34. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. In other words, that's the exhibition of His power in doing that. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the people. Now notice He does not, again, points out that there's going to be a special place where He is going to deal with them. And when He does so, verse 35, I shall there enter into judgment with you face to face. So it is Israel regathered for judgment. God's going to deal with His people face to face. And it's going to be in the wilderness. And in that time of judgment, notice what's going to happen. Verse 38, I will purge from among you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and so forth. So the emphasis then on that fulfilling of these programs. They're going to experience God's supernatural protection. They are also going to do a second thing. They are going to fulfill His plan. And we'll have to go back to Revelation for that, chapter 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And why do we say this is a fulfillment of His plan? What was the announcement through Daniel? Remember? chapter 9, verse 27, a covenant will be made with 7 years, be broken in the midst of that, and then finally the Lord's kingdom will come in. So they're going to, she's got to put her in a particular place for this period we call the Great Tribulation, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, in order to bring her to the place that he fulfills, fills his program. Now, that 3.5 years then, in verse 6, when she flees into the wilderness, is there anything significant about why she flees into the wilderness then? Why would it be in the middle of that 7 year period? Why would it be halfway through? Why would it be after 3.5 years that she flees into the wilderness? Obviously, in this context, a persecution has outbroken against Israel. Anything else that would harmonize in Scripture about that happening in the middle of those 7 years? Perfect harmony with Daniel 9:27. After the first 3.5 years, what happens? The sacrifices are caused to cease. How about the words of Jesus, making the remark that when the abomination of desolation breaks the covenant, then you're to do what? Flee from Judea and Jerusalem. And the emphasis in Jesus' teaching is that it will break out in Jerusalem. You better flee from Jerusalem. Now, the question always comes up, where will they flee to for this protection? I do not know. I know that interpreters have picked up on, and you can give, probably, if you were going to look at that area today, the most plausible place to take a large body of people that you couldn't get to. Where would you suggest? Where would you go? You have to leave Jerusalem and Judea. I'd head right down toward the south and the east, something like 90 miles, to one of the few totally fortified, protected, narrow entry places in the world, which is what? Petra. Which is, if you go into Amman, Jordan today, you go about 90 miles south on roads. New traffic laws developed there, and it's not you go down the right side, keep to your right. They don't drive that way. You go around holes. And if the holes are on the right, you go down the left, seems to be the rule of the road. But if you've never seen Petra, ever get a chance to a Bible dictionary or atlas, remarkable place with the granite cliffs, a city literally chiseled out of rock, enormous temples, almost impregnable, in that you enter in through a very narrow, straight-up wall, and it's almost an impenetrable place, was used in that sense for many, many years. That's a possibility. It could be fleeing, going down there for a period of time. We don't know, but that's a possibility. So the outbreak of persecution in chapter 12 harmonizes with Jesus, harmonizes with the word of Daniel, and if you want to go over to Zechariah chapter 12, in fact, if you're going to follow, you have to go to Zechariah 12. You have some interesting details about that. Verse 7 through 9. Zechariah 12. Why am I not looking at it? Bruce, we were talking about the passage with the smitten shepherd. That's Zechariah 12. The shepherd smitten and the worthless shepherd?
Yeah. Zechariah chapter 11.
Okay, I'm only one off. 11. No. That's not 11. Yeah, okay, 13, chapter 13, sorry. Okay, Okay, 13 verse 7. Here's the sequence. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And I take it the shepherd to be Christ, the Messiah. And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, reference to the suffering of Christ, that the sheep may be scattered. So Israel comes along, rejects her Messiah. They as sheep are scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, Israel, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then will they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and they will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What did Ezekiel talk about during this period? When God brings them into the land, it will be in wrath in order to reign over them as king. Or, according to Ezekiel, it will be a purging of the rebels. According to Zechariah, verse 9, I will bring a third part through the fire. So we've got wrath and purging and fire. Refine them as silver is refined. And test them as gold is tested. And what happens at the end of it, what coincides with the second coming and the return of Christ, at that point, they will call on my name, I will answer them, and they will say, they are my people, they will say, the Lord is my God. But what interesting new thing do we get in coming through this period? Notice we get some figures that two-thirds of Israel perish in this period. One-third comes through. Two-thirds perish. Now, we have talked about in Revelation a parenthesis where the narrative goes along and then it gets put on hold. And while it's on hold, he tells us some other things that we need to understand, then starts the action up again. Now, what we've got in chapter 12 is a hold inside of a hold. Parenthesis inside of a parenthesis. And let's read down through the two parts of it in Revelation 12. And what we're saying is this. Revelation 12, 7 through verse 13 are a parenthesis inside of a parenthesis. Now, I'm going to read verse 6 and let your eye go from verse 6 to verse 14. And you will sense that nothing got left out. It fits, verse 6. We'll go from 6 now to 14. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, verse 14. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, if you didn't know there was anything in between, how would you ever guess? You would never know what is in between. So, here's the point. Up from Revelation 12, 1 through 6, is earthly warfare, earthly conflict. And that earthly conflict is in the first 6 verses, and it continues on verse 14 and following. However, God says, I want to put in a parenthesis that you need. It doesn't advance the narrative at all. In verse 6, she's doing what? Fleeing to the wilderness. What's she doing in verse 14? Same thing. So think of it this way. Down through verse 6, we've got the conflict between Satan and Israel, and she's going to an earthly place to protect herself from destruction, and God says, put that on hold. Now, while it's on hold, I want to tell you something, that behind the earthly conflict is heavenly conflict. He says, I want you to see that, that you cannot explain the scene by reference to earth. So, behind earthly conflict is heavenly conflict. conflict. John makes a reference to that fact when he says, greater is he, he's talking about the victory of the believer, and he encourages him by saying, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's looking on this level at the conflict that we have between ourselves and the world here on earth. But he says, you got to grasp something. You got to see the unseen battle. That there is power within you, namely that of the Holy Spirit, that is superior to him that is in the world. Can you think of the other example of that, this same type thing? Remember when Elijah was fleeing from the Syrians and he had his servant with him? And the Syrians were all over the place, enormous in terms of number. And it appeared that it was simply Elijah and his servant versus these Syrian hordes. And the servant gets up in the morning and comes back to Elijah and says, we're beat. There are thousands of them and two of us. And God said to Elijah, I'm going to raise the curtain. He raises the curtain, and what does Elijah see? All of these heavenly chariots that are on his side. And so Elijah responds to his servant and says, well, we have greater forces with us than are the forces of the Assyrians. And I imagine the servant said, huh? I know what I see out there. I see the hordes of them, and I can count. There's you and me, Elijah. Do you have a mouse in your cloak? And Elijah had the privilege of the curtain being pulled back, and he saw the invisible forces. That's what these verses are doing. They're saying, look, you're going to see all this conflict on earth. It's a problem of Israel and her neighbors, and God says, no, it isn't. That is the stage on which the invisible earth conflict is worked out. So let's put it this way. Earth is the stage, and men are the actors. Earth is the stage, and men are the actors for the invisible war. Even in the Christian life, remember Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against things on earth, but against principalities and powers and rulers and high places. And he's simply saying the war is invisible, worked out on the earthly scene. So that in Revelation, we're going to see this now from this point on out, that we will be looking at the actors, motivated, moved by invisible conflict. And God is going to say, let me tell you something. I've just talked about how Israel is going to be hated by Satan. She's going to be attacked on earth. She's going to run to the wilderness for protection. But let me open up heaven and let me show you something. There's battle going on there, and I've just booted them out so they can come down and fight through the actors on earth. And what we'll pick up with chapter 13 is Satan is going to have two key workers for him through which he will act, to whom he gives authority, and so forth. And they are, first of all, the beast of chapter 13, verse 1, or the great world dictator. And if you come down to verse 4, notice the link. It says they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. The dragon is Satan. The beast is a person on earth. You come down also to verse 11, where you have the false prophet. And he also is motivated. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like the dragon. So they will be Satan's actors working out in the invisible war. So let's take a look at the parenthesis. And the parenthesis we'll simply call the unseen warfare. The Bible always treats this seriously. Remember, we studied the book of Job, what, within the last, not too long ago? What's the background for the book of Job? Unseen argument. Satan saying in heaven, take away your blessings, he'll swear in your face. And so the setting for the whole book of Job is unseen conflict worked out in the life of Job. And we're going to see from this point on in Revelation, unseen warfare between Satan and God's angels, and it's going to be worked out and expressed on earth. And God wants us to see that by, first of all, giving us the combatants and then the battlefield. First of all, the combatants. Chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 7, rather. And there was war in heaven. Now, there is a plain, matter-of-fact, across-the-board statement that there is unseen warfare. You see, many times you look at, you ever look at movements in human history? And or things that happen and you wonder, how can this all happen to be? I'll never forget as a child trying to figure out, well, let's see, World War II ended in what, 45? Might have been about 10. Couldn't figure out how in the world can one man with a mustache, 5 foot who knows what, control all those people. And you look at it, there's something uncanny and unexplainable. You know, with a child's mind, I said, why doesn't somebody shoot Hitler? And the whole thing, well, how can he have so much power? Well, because when we see conflict on earth, it isn't merely a conflict between man and someone else. There are invisible elements in it. And when you see an anti-Semitic type thing like that, the battle was not between, it didn't involve Hitler. Hitler could only be seen as an actor, much like we have in Revelation on the scene. So we've got the combatants coming down now to verse chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. So the angels of God are fighting the Satan and him and his angels in the latter part of verse 7, the dragon and his angels waged war. So you have unseen conflict. Why do you think Michael would be involved at this point? Well, on earth, it is Satan attacking Israel. And if you trace Michael, Michael is always associated with protection of Israel. So Michael is in the foray because of this outbreak against God's chosen people. And that explains verse 7, reading it again. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, unseen conflict, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Come on, give us a break. That's big. I can think of no place where Satan's ministry or Satan's work summarized more quickly and clearly and succinctly than here. It says he deceives or deceived the whole world. Now, in looking at that, you have some very, to use modern terminology, heavy things in this context. But before we get to it, let's go to comparing passage. Keep your finger here. Daniel 12, 1. Daniel 12, 1. Remember, in Revelation now, we're in the last half of the tribulation. Great persecution against Israel breaks out, and they flee into the wilderness, and we're to find out by Revelation, this is due to unseen conflict. And the beautiful thing is the harmony that's here between Revelation 12 and Daniel chapter 12. Now, at that time, let your eye go back in context to 11, verse 40, and at the end time. And now 12:1, now at that time, end time. Michael harmonizes perfectly with Revelation 12. The great prince who stands over the sons, stands guard over the sons of your people. So notice Michael's got a special assignment. And his special assignment is the protection of the nation of Israel. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation from that time. What would that be? Well, that time of unprecedented trouble spoken of by Jesus, the great tribulation of 3.5 years. And at the time, your people, everyone who is found in the book, will be rescued, and so forth. So you have a perfect layover of Daniel 12 with the book of Revelation chapter 12. Now, back again to this ministry of Satan, which says he deceived or deceives the whole world. Now, what that's saying is in this context that really the options for living are not ignorance versus truth. It's not what it says. The option here is what? It is Satan versus truth. And what is out there? Well, Satan deceives the whole world. So our options then to that would be truth. And the only place then that is not deceived by Satan, what's the only air hole we got? Only one. I mean, if you picture yourself under all kinds of water and you've got to breathe, and there's just one single pipe that you can put in your mouth and suck in air and breathe it out. Think of yourself that way. We are surrounded by a world that is totally deceived. And the only way you can keep from breathing in satanic ideas is what? Through your pipeline, through your air tube. And this is why we have a Bible. God gave us Bibles so we can breathe. He gave us His Word so we won't have to choke on Satan's deception. It's the only fresh air we have. It's the only place it can possibly come from. And if we think that we could just take Revelation 12 and treat it historically as though this deception takes place then, what did John say right in the first century? 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know the whole world lies in the wicked one. And that's John saying the same thing we've got here. It's the only breather we've got. Now, again, when we talk about satanic viewpoint, I think we often are still back in the medieval times where we expect to go out and Satan will have some horrible, terrible, unbelievably repulsive appearance. And that is not biblical, is it? He is not an angel that is grotesque. He is an angel of what? What is the word? Light. And therefore, the entire satanic system presents itself and comes off as light. And so we ought to say our options are satanic light, satanic beauty, versus the Word of God. And that sharpens up our options very clearly. See, one of the reasons we don't identify Satan's viewpoint is he's so beautiful. And we don't identify it because he dazzles with light. And the only way that we can get out of being totally absorbed by it is to see the contrast. And the only thing out there that contrasts it, this book. And that's what, of course, makes a commitment to the study of the Word of God of tremendously tremendous importance. So since the deception of Satan is everywhere, if we don't get the Word of God, what do we get by default? It's a computer age. You know what default is? Default is what you get if you don't do anything about it. If you don't do something to change it, you'll get what's out there by default. And the Scripture is very clear. Satan's deception is out there by default. So what do you have to do to get it? Nothing. Go to work. Drive down the highway. Listen to the radio. Look at the TV. You don't have to do anything except sit back, relax, enjoy yourself, and absorb it all because it's all there. It's monolithic. It's total. If you want out of it, you will have to get out of your chair, shake all of these things, and begin to say the name of it is absorbing divine viewpoint in the Word of God so that I can get out of the monolithic condition that surrounds us today. When a condition is monolithic, meaning everywhere, what are one of the characteristics of that? You know, if the whole environment smelled like a rose, we would never recognize the smell of a rose because there's no contrast. That's all we've ever had. And therefore, one of the dangers of a condition that's monolithic is you settle in. You get comfortable. And you look at the person next to you and say, do you think anything unusual about that? No. That's what I've always lived with. Yeah, I have too. So has my grandmother. So have all my friends. And therefore, we go on sleepily in the midst of that and fail to recognize that our pipeline has been given to us by God, and it is here. Why, again, has God given us the Scriptures in such mass? Why are we repeatedly told, thus says the Lord? God says, what's the point of all of this? Is it a game? No, it's because it's our only pipeline, our only lifeline, the only way we can keep from absorbing and taking in the environment that is around us. And if we're passive, there's no way we can avoid it. I challenge you. Go into a barber shop where you've got 14 men smoking rope, you know, those kind of, those wet cigars that they have, that you only get at the ball game, or men only smoke at ball games, it seems like, that smell like a wet rope. And you get in that smoke-filled room with a wool suit on, and you come out clean. No way you can do it. You just can't do it. There would have to be some extraordinary means. You can't live in this world without stinking, because the whole world stinks. I don't mean to be, I take that back. I don't mean to get a, come by the fact God so loved the world and so forth and the men that are in it. I don't mean that the way it is. I mean, it's sort of a viewpoint that we absorb by default so very, very easily, unless we do something to counter it, namely the Word of God. All right, the battlefield comes on next. And that's in verse 9. They are cast down to the earth. All right, in the following context, you then have an announcement at this point that the kingdom of the Lord is imminent. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of our Christ has come down. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Notice, they overcame him because of a provision, not because of what they were. And because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. There's an interesting thing about Satan. You all often get this, and again, I'll notice the principle here, and I'll state it, then ask the question that is often asked. Notice, in verse 12, defeat does not reduce defiance. Satan knows he is whipped, but he remains defiant. What does that teach? That teaches the depth of his defiance. I defy even if I know I am defeated. And he well does at the hands of Christ. And so notice that the final conflict then revolves about Satan and his hatred of Christ. At that point, you have a further description down in verses 14 through 17 of the final conflict and the rebellion that enters into the picture. Now, let's see where we're going to be going in the next studies, or in our following studies from this point on. Revelation 12, where we are now, up through 18, 19 is the return of Christ, up through this is going to spell out the final rebellion of Satan expressed in his men, his actors. And his actors will be two. Let's notice where his rebellion ends, however. Go over to chapter... Notice we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, and this beast is introduced. And the beast is related to Satan in verses 2 and 3. So he is satanically empowered. And notice he will continue through all of these chapters until we come to the last event, which is the culmination of 19:19. 19:19. Christ returns, and upon his return, verse 19 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So there we have the climax of the whole thing is the beast leading his adherents face to face on earth in conflict with Christ. Verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. By the way, you know what is going to be the one chief thing that will make people go after the beast, the great world dictator? You know what's going to do it? He will be supernaturally healed. So it will be a charismatic healing of the beast that will cause people to follow him. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to that. Chapter 13. This apparently men interpreted to be a supernatural healing. Verse 3, it says, I saw, this is 13:3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The ultimate healing. And as a result, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So notice it will be a supernatural healing of some kind that will convince everybody he's invincible because he has been so supernaturally healed. Now, with that, we come to the 19:19, and immediately the Lord terminates the beast, and Satan is cast for 1,000 years for the reign of Christ. In the meantime now, coming up to that, we have his two emissaries, the great world dictator, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, and the false prophet, 11 through 17. And I would say, coming on to this, that identification of this beast is germane to the study of the book of Revelation and seeing what is going to happen in these times.